Matthew 18, I just want to read verses 1 to 9, and that will be the basis for our message this morning. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So I just want to give you a little background on this story, and I really want to try to help you this morning to understand the mindset of these disciples, because I think that's really important to the story. So Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. That's kind of where he set up his headquarters with his disciples. It's about a year before the crucifixion, so there's another year in Jesus' ministry yet. In chapter 17, he has foretold for the second time his upcoming death and resurrection. We read about the third time earlier this morning. So he has told them again, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to die and then on the third day be raised from the dead." Now the disciples do not have a clue what death and resurrection means. They just know something big is coming up. He's already told us once. This is the second time. He's focused on making his way to Jerusalem. Something big is going to happen there. Three of the disciples have just gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus, his clothes becoming white as light, with Moses and Elijah appearing and talking with him. And so, like, special things are happening, and we're heading for this big event. And we don't really know what's going to happen, but we know something's going to happen. Like the rest of the Jewish nation, the disciples had a great anticipation that God was going to soon send the Messiah to set up his eternal kingdom by crushing the Gentiles with great power and giving the rule of the earth once again to his chosen people as promised to them. They already know Jesus is the Messiah. Peter has, in chapter 16, has confessed, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." So they know Jesus is the Messiah. They know God has promised to his people he's going to set up a kingdom. They know this big event is coming up in about a year's time. They don't have that timeline, but we know, in Jerusalem. And so this is what the disciples have on their mind. What the disciples wanted was to secure their position in the coming kingdom. What the disciples wanted was to secure their position in the coming kingdom. We've already read in chapter 20 that two of the disciples send their mother up to try to get these prominent positions on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. And so that's their mindset. The kingdom's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming soon. Jesus has been predicting that something's going to happen in Jerusalem, and we want to be the top dogs in that new kingdom. We want to have a position of authority. We want to have a position of prestige. He's already selected and chosen us, and we don't want to miss out. And so that's how this question, suddenly out of nowhere, comes from the mouth of the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? They are the inner circle. They want to get the best position in the coming kingdom. They want to know what they need to do to get those positions. How can they be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So that's the mindset of the disciples as they ask Jesus this question. Just a short comment here on the phrase kingdom of God. The Jewish people did not use the word, the name of God, and so they would replace that with some euphemistic word. And so they said the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew's writing to a Jewish people, and so he uses kingdom of heaven, but it's the same as the kingdom of God. And that's the only reason that Matthew says kingdom of heaven, just to honor and respect the Jews who did not use the name of God. All right, so here's my first point from verses 1 to 4. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who humble themselves. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who humble themselves. So the question that the disciples ask Jesus is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As I said, the disciples don't want to miss out on this great opportunity that is before them. They want to get their place. They want to be those top dogs in the kingdom of God. They want to know what the criteria is, and so they would try to meet that criteria. And remember, they're thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, a kingdom with positions, a kingdom with power, a kingdom with authority, and they want to have a place in that kingdom. But we see by the next verses that in the opinion of Jesus, their thinking is completely contrary to the values of the new kingdom he is establishing. And we see that again in chapter 20, that he tells them again that your thinking of leadership is totally opposite to my thinking of leadership in the kingdom of God. They're thinking like the world thinks. They're filled with self-seeking ambition and pride. They think leaders in the kingdom should rule over others. They do not yet have the character to lead in the kingdom of God, nor do they understand what servant leadership is all about. And Jesus will teach them, and one day they will also understand it and practice it in their own ministries. Now, we need to be a bit forgiving here to these disciples. They're not born-again believers. They're still thinking and functioning from an Old Testament understanding and perspective. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, and they won't be born again, and they won't have the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. And as Jesus is teaching them these things, but they won't become a reality in their lives until they enter into that experience with the Spirit of God and are born again. But we do have the advantage as believers of being born again, and we do have the Holy Spirit. So this text begs the question, do we compare ourselves with others in the kingdom of God to see who is the greatest? Do we see ourselves as greater than others in God's work? There certainly are degrees of spiritual maturity in the kingdom of God. That's absolutely for sure. But a greater maturity means a greater conformity to Christ, which means a greater love and humility towards others. So a greater maturity does not mean greatness, as it were, in the kingdom of God, but more service and more humility towards others. When we compare ourselves with Christ, we find we are not all that great in God's kingdom ourselves. And so that puts us in our place. Instead of comparing ourselves with others, compare ourselves with Christ and with the standards that God has. Paul relates to us this kingdom value in Philippians 2:4. Do nothing from rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul gives us the example of the humbleness of Christ in leaving heaven's glory to come to die as a criminal on a cross to pay for our sins. So how does Jesus answer this question, who is greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, he brings a child into their midst as an example of greatness in the kingdom of God. And he points out in this particular context one important characteristic of this child that makes that shows who is great in the kingdom of God. And that characteristic is humbleness. I want you to notice something that in verse 3 that Jesus says to them. He doesn't say to the disciples, unless you become like children. He says to them, unless you turn and become like children. I think the NIV has change in there. Unless you change and become like children. You see, the disciples first need to turn. Disciples first need to repent of their pride and their selfish ambition and their worldly way of looking at leadership. In fact, Jesus makes this serious judgment in the following verses. He says, those who do not humble themselves before God, like this child, who hold on to their pride, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a very serious statement. The proud will never humble themselves before a sovereign God. The proud rule their own lives and their own destinies. The proud will not bow down to God. And God, in his grace, in his mercy, allows the proud to rule their destinies right into hell. Repentance from our pride, our determined choice to be God, to make our own rules and refuse to live under the rule of God, is the first step toward the kingdom of God. Submission to God is the beginning of the journey of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Submission to God is the beginning of the journey of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Some unbelievers look at submission to God and think that it's nothing less than committing intellectual suicide. Well, I have to guarantee you, as a believer, that you will never be more intellectually satisfied and challenged than being a believer than you ever were as an unbeliever. If you have intellectual barriers that keep you from coming to God, such as why does God allow so much suffering in the world? You need to accept that God is holy, God is good, as he says he is, and humble yourselves before him without getting a full answer to your question. There are many things that we will never fully understand in this world, in this side of heaven. Pride demands those answers. It demands to understand everything about God before I submit to God. And really, it is not going to be a true kind of submission to God, but one that continues to have judge God from their authority rather than submitting completely to God's authority. Humbleness accepts the character of God as described in the Bible and then submits to him. And submission to God is also not a blind leap of faith. The Christian faith is rational, historical, verifiable, But in the end, it's about a childlike trust in God's character and promises. The child does not know everything about how the father takes care of them, how the father manages the household, and so on, but the child trusts in the father's love and ability to care for them. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God gives them the Holy Spirit, who cries to God as Father. The believer knows God as their loving Father and trusts Him to keep all His promises. So Jesus summarizes this teaching by saying, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Every true believer who has humbled himself or herself before God is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Our goal should not be to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, but to make sure we humble ourselves and are part of the kingdom of God. James 4, 6-7 says, "God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." All right, my second point is from verses 5-7. We are to beware lest we cause believers to sin. We are to beware lest we cause believers to sin. The first thing that Jesus teaches here is that receiving a believer is receiving him. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." He's talking about this child as a new believer, as one who has turned and humbled themselves before God. This truth, whoever receives a believer is receiving Jesus, should change the way that we treat one another and serve one another. In the New Testament, the relationships in the church are taught with this reality in mind. We all belong to Christ, and we all belong to one another. The next thing Jesus says is that if we cause a believer to sin, it would be better for us to be drowned by tying a large millstone around our neck. Now, the millstone is this big, you know, you see the movie of Samson pushing this stick around and this big wheel crushing the wheat, making what you need to make the bread, or a mule pushing, or even two mules sometimes pushing this big heavy stone. That's what he's talking about. He says, it's better to have someone come and tie one of these big millstones around your neck and throw you in the canal than it is for you to lead one of these believers into sin. In verse 7, Jesus tells us that the temptations are to be expected from the world, and each person in the world who tempts the believer will be judged for this temptation. The lies they tell, the offers to different areas of sin that they offer to you, to others, they will be judged for this temptation. But that kind of temptation is to be expected. But temptation is not to come from other believers. As believers, we are to be examples of holy living, love, kindness, generosity to other believers. Our lifestyle, our ambitions, our attitudes, our actions are to lead believers not into sin and worldly living, but into holy living. The proud example of the disciples in these verses is not to be copied, but rather humbleness and holiness and love is to be pursued to lead other believers into a deeper hunger and desire for God. Should we realize that we have been leading another believer into sin by our own beliefs or actions or attitudes, we are to repent, seek forgiveness as needed, both from God and sometimes from them as well, and then go on to be an example of Christ for others to follow. So the humble are those who are great in the kingdom of God. We as believers are not to lead others, believers and unbelievers, to sin. And then the final point from verses 8 and 9. As believers, we are to do whatever it takes not to sin ourselves and make sure we get to heaven. As believers, we set an example for others on how to live the Christian life. Now, your example at church is okay, but it doesn't really count for much. You're on your best behavior here, and we're even on our false behavior here because we don't let anybody know what our real needs are or how broken we really are and so on. So church doesn't really count in this case. But our example to others when we are at home or in the community, when they truly know more about our lives, how we live, is what will influence other believers. Are you living in sin? A secret sin that maybe sometimes shows up to others and maybe says to them, it's okay, we can do that. Do you demonstrate a love for the world during the week, which you put off on Sunday? What are the desires of your heart that influence how you use your time and money? What do you pursue in your weekly life? What kind of language do you use when you're not with the church people? And what attitudes do you display? Are you following the goals of the world or seeking heavenly rewards? Is Jesus truly the Lord of your life, or are you in charge, saying what is needed to please others to suit the situation? As believers, we set an example for others on how to live the Christian life. And it is a very serious thing to lead others into sin by our lives. Jesus also teaches us that we must put away sin at all personal cost, not only for the sake of others, but mostly for our own sake. Whatever it takes to live a holy life, we must pursue. And this may require drastic measures. And more so in our society today, as people are coming from even more broken backgrounds and situations, drastic measures are required. We need to know what a holy life looks like. How many examples are before us of what a holy life looks like? This requires study of the Bible and prayer and good examples from other believers. We need to have support from others and should ask for it. Many things today that people come from out of the world need a support group to help them, such as Celebrate Recovery, or even AA, which is not Christian, but is indeed a good support group, or other kinds of groups, or individual accountability with someone. I could give you some examples of that. Even in my own life, I have a weekly accountability with a number of people, and I find that very important. If you want to become holy, help get somebody to walk with you in that journey of holiness. We need to recognize and replace poor habits. There's triggers that lead us into sin. We need to begin to avoid those things. That may mean a drastic change in your lifestyle, a restriction of media sometimes, software accountability on your computer, a change of life pattern, changing the places we go, even changing the friends we hang with. As some of you know, I go into the prison in Thorold, and I deal with these groups of prisoners, and none of them tell me, I can't wait to get out so I can come back here. The food is great. The fellowship is good. I mean, that's ridiculous. Everyone leaves with a good intention. I'm never coming back here. I'm going to support my family like I should. I'm going to get a good job. And the rate that people are reincarcerated is about 40% in Ontario. Just looking at Ontario statistics. because they don't change the places that they go to and the friends they hang with. That's one of the big things. So we introduced Celebrate Recovery in the prison to give them a different connection when they get out, that they can at least get some support. If they want to make the change they're talking about, that they can find a support system to do that. So becoming holy, becoming a Christian that makes it to heaven and is fruitful in heaven requires many different choices on our part. The point Jesus is making here is that we should spare no effort to put away sin in our life, especially for our own sake, but also because of our sin, which can cause other believers and others to sin as well. So what have we learned this morning? Well, we've learned that the greatest person in the kingdom of God is the one who has repented from their sin and humbled themselves before God. We've learned that one of the worst things a person can do is to cause a believer to sin. We can even do that spontaneously, just by bursting out in anger, as it were, with somebody. How many people have you talked to in your life that said, well, I went to church, but I got turned off by, and then they tell you the story, and somebody's offended them, somebody's done something wrong to them, or they perceive that anyway, and so they've been caused to turn away from the Word of God, at least, whether they're believers or not. So one of the worst things a person can do is to cause a believer or an unbeliever to sin. And as believers, we are to spare no effort to be holy and to no longer sin. God has called us to salvation, to be a humble and holy people in relationship with our Father as a child. There is no greater calling, there is no greater privilege in all of life. Amen.